Welcome to the sermon podcast of Old Bridge Baptist Church. Our mission at OBBC is to make disciples of Christ who connect with God, others, ministry, and the lost. We pray that the following sermon will encourage you in your walk with Christ today. Visit us on the web anytime at obb.church.
Homesick. Definition of homesick is to experience a longing for home during a period of absence from it. Have you ever experienced the longing of homesickness? I see the hands going up. You know, as a kid, my family moved around a lot because my father was in the army. So we must have moved about six times in between, when I was born and when I left for college. And I can tell you that even though you get used to moving, every time you would move, you leave a little piece of your heart behind in the place that you just were. And so when I think of homesickness, I often think about that longing for the home in which I just was before we got transferred. But I can't even imagine the homesickness of a wartime soldier. Think about that, a soldier out on a battlefield being homesick for home. Or that of an immigrant permanently moving from your home country to a country far away. Or even that of a missionary. Think about uprooting your family and going overseas and remaining there for the sake of the gospel. One globe-trotting singer sang about homesickness this way. Maybe you've heard this song before. Another summer day is come and gone away in Paris and Rome, but I want to go home. Maybe surrounded by a million people, I still feel all alone. I just want to go home. I miss you, you know. I've got to go home. Let me go home. I'm just too far from where you are. I want to come home. Genesis 2 paints a picture for us. It paints a picture for us of the paradise of God for which you were created. And I believe as Christians, we can't help but long for this paradise. I think we can't read Genesis chapter 2 but help wonder what could have been in a place like what's described in Genesis chapter 2. You can't help but long for what we are told, the end of the Bible, what awaits us in the paradise of God. And so my goal this morning is to make you homesick. You might say that's not very nice. But let me tell you, I believe that studying what could have been and what will yet be for those who hope in Christ, it's extremely fruitful. It's fruitful. It helps us to know something about the God who made us. It helps us to know not only something about the God who made us, but the way that he designed us. And it tells us much about where we are headed. You were made for paradise, but something happened. And now we are a long, long way from our home. We're lost. And the problem is that some of us don't even know it. We don't even know that we're lost. Right? We've settled for life in a desert wilderness, far from the God who made us. And so, as I said, my goal this morning is to allow Scripture to paint for you a picture of what could have been. And as I said, I hope it makes you homesick. I've just got six things that I notice from this text of Scripture. First, I notice in these verses adventure. There was adventure. If you look at the first few verses here, verses 4 through 6, particularly verses 5 and 6, you'll read about an earth that God had made that was largely uncultivated. You'll notice here in verses 4 and 5 in particular that it speaks of there not being any bush of the field yet or any small plant of the field. They hadn't sprung up yet. God hadn't even caused it to rain on the land yet. And I think most significantly, it says here, there was no man to work the ground. So we get this picture painted of an earth that was uncultivated. And then if you skip down to verse 8, it says that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he placed man in it. So we have here this picture of this uncultivated earth, and yet God plants a special garden in the east. I think sometimes when we picture the earth pre-fall, we picture it as like the Garden of Eden everywhere on the planet. But that's not the picture that we get here in Genesis chapter 2. What we see is God makes a really special garden, but the rest of it is unworked. It's awaiting the dominion of man to fulfill what we call the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is actually back in, I kind of skipped over it when we were covering Genesis chapter 1. But if you flip back a page in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, it says this. God told man after he made him, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We call that the cultural mandate. You know why? It's not just because God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He told the animals to do that, right? But we call it the cultural mandate because God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. And as they were fruitful and multiply and spread throughout the earth, they were to, in a sense, carry with them the glory of God as they cultivated this earth. And if I could boil all that down for you in one word, it would be this. Adventure. God created the earth. He didn't hand it to Adam and Eve with everything, all the work to be done, already done. He didn't hand them something with nothing to do. Have you ever been bored in paradise? Have you ever gone somewhere, gotten on a plane, flown somewhere, and there's like nothing to do, and you get bored? God didn't do that. He handed Adam and Eve, he gave them this great home base of Eden, this beautiful garden, a beautiful home to live in, and he said, hey, go out and conquer this earth, rule it, and have dominion over it, and carry my glory to the ends of the earth. He gave them a wonderful mission to fill the earth with God's glory. And I suppose theologians could call that a number of different things. I'm summarizing it with this word adventure. I can't imagine, or sometimes I try to imagine, what that would have been like to be able to fulfill that cultural mandate without the curse of sin, without the fear of death, without deprivation, without thorns and thistles and ticks. God created an uncultivated earth with a beautiful garden and left it up to Adam to go out and conquer it. He gave us adventure. Secondly, I see in these verses that there was incredible intimacy with God. If you look at verses 7 and 8 in particular here at the beginning, we see that Moses, well, first of all, he begins to use the personal name of God for the first time in the Bible. I think that's significant. All throughout the first book, the first chapter of Genesis, it's just the transcendent name for God, Elohim. But here as he comes to describe in more detail the creation of man, he begins to use the name for God, Yahweh, which is the personal name for God. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, formed the man of the dust. And I think the picture that emerges here is one of incredible intimacy. God created us himself. He got his hands dirty like a potter at a pottery wheel, you know, gets his hands dirty as he shapes the pot. God's fingerprints are all over us. And he created us from the dust of the earth, and we were this earthen vessel. Adam was this earthen vessel. But there was no life in the vessel yet until God gives him breath. And it's amazing how God gives Adam breath by breathing that life into him, that breath or that spirit into him. And to this day, every breath that we have is a gift from him. So here we are, we're these creatures sort of in between heaven and earth. We are literally bodies made of dust with the breath of heaven in our chest. And I believe that the rest of Genesis 2 shows us how intimately God intended to interact with us as we see him taking Adam and placing him in a wonderful, lovely garden and giving him meaningful work and a companion and meeting all of his needs, more than he needs. God interacted with Adam as a beloved son. I think the most significant thing about the Garden of Eden was not just the beauty of it, not just the provision of it, anything else you can imagine, but the most significant thing is that God was there and he made himself available personally to Adam and Eve. You know, if you could hop on an airplane this afternoon and fly to paradise, where would you go? Would your paradise have white sands and clear blue waters? I see some heads shaking at that one. Would your paradise be lush and green, or would it be cold and mountainous? I see some heads shaking on that one. No, not that one. Would you seek out parties or good food? Where would you go? I think everyone wants a little slice of paradise, don't they? But let me tell you that even the most incredible paradise that you can go and find in this world can only boast fleeting joys without the God who made you. What made the Garden of Eden so incredible was that God was there. And Adam could know God intimately in fellowship with him. And as the psalmist says, where there is fellowship with him, there are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? Thirdly, we see beauty and abundance. Beauty and abundance. Verses 9 through 14 really describes the garden that God had planted. And every description that we read in these verses is one of beauty and abundant provision. It says, God caused every tree to grow that was pleasant to the sight. There's the beauty. And also good for food. There's the provision. And it also describes here, starting in verse 10, a river that flowed out of Eden. And it watered the garden. And then as it flowed out of Eden, it divided into four separate rivers. The Pishon, what else we got here? The Gihon and the Tigris and the Euphrates. And then it also describes that on the banks of these rivers that had flowed through the garden of God, there was things like gold and precious stones to be found. Just a beautiful description, beauty and abundance. God made his earth to be beautiful and to provide for his creatures, but especially for Adam and Eve. You know, we still get glimpses of this, don't we? I had somebody who picked some strawberries for me this week, some fresh strawberries, right? And I'm telling you, there was a couple of those berries that I would have almost bet were plucked right from Eden itself, right? They were so succulent, they tasted so good. That it tasted like they had been plucked right out of Eden. But I suspect that what we taste and experience and see in this life right now pales in comparison to the way God had originally set it up to be, right? Because of sin. God created his world with beauty and abundance. Fourthly, God gave Adam meaningful work. God, as I said earlier, God gifted to Adam a garden that God himself had planted for him. But make no mistake, God wasn't going to keep up the garden. God gave the garden to Adam, and then he told Adam, it's up to you, buddy, to work this thing, to keep it and maintain it. Look at verse 15. It says that specifically. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. You know, God works. We saw this as we looked at the creation week. God worked for 6 days in his work of creation, and then on the seventh day, he rested from his work. And that doesn't mean that he took a nap. It means that he ceased what he was doing and stepped back and enjoyed the works of his hands. God works. And in imaging him, God made us to work too. Work is not inherently evil. May feel like that sometimes, but work is not inherently evil. I was reminded of a Snoopy cartoon this week. Have you seen that Snoopy cartoon where each of the panels, each of the graphics in there are a day of the week? And you see Snoopy on Monday, he's in despair. Tuesday, even more despair. Wednesday, hump day, oh, he's in anguish, right? Stepping through all the emotions of the work week. And then Friday hits, Saturday, the weekend, and Snoopy is transformed with joy and elation because work is done and it is the weekend. Can you identify with that? I think we probably all can, right? Work is difficult and it is often frustrating because of sin and the fall. But let's look here at the beginning to see that God gave Adam meaningful work before the fall. Work is not in and of itself something that is bad or evil. It is something that is good. And these two words here, I want you to see not only is it good, but I want you to see a significant point from this. These two words here in verse 15, that Adam was to work it and to keep it. These two words, I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew this morning. The first one is abad, to work it. And the second one is shamar, abad and shamar. Now, let's take this first one, abad. Depending on the context, it can mean to cultivate or work or serve. But guess what? It can also mean to worship. To worship. So for example, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, at the burning bush, when Moses was up on the mountain and he sees the burning bush and he's interacting with God, and God tells Moses that when he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, that he's to bring them to this mountain where they were currently standing so that they might abad him. They might serve him or worship him. It's the same word we find in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam was to abad or to work the garden. Work in the garden. The second one, shamar. Again, depending upon the context, it can mean to watch or to guard or to protect. But it can also take on this idea of obeying. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 5:10, God is telling his people to keep a commandment. And he uses this word shamar to say that they should obey the commandment. It's the same word we find in Genesis 2:15 about working and keeping the garden. It can also have these overtones of worship and obedience to God. Now, these words not only have overtones of worship when you use them individually, but they also take on an even greater meaning when you use them together. This kind of thing happens in English a lot too. So for example, if I were to say, I have a cool son, I would not be in that statement trying to tell you something about the temperature of my son, right? I would be saying that he was I would be complimenting him as a great guy, right? It takes on a new meaning when you use the two words together. Well, that's the way these two words are here, to abad and to shamar. They take on a deeper significance when they're used together as they are here in Genesis 2:15. A guy by the name of Mark Lederbach, he explains it this way. He says, these words are frequently used in combination to refer to the service and guardianship that Levitical priests would provide in the care of Israel's temple. And I meant to put these up on the screen this morning, but I forgot to do that. But I can give you some references throughout the Old Testament that show where these two words are used in reference to the priests in the temple. Dr. Lederbach continues. He says this: this idea takes on even greater meaning when we consider that a growing number of scholars are pointing out that for Adam and Eve, God designed the Garden of Eden to function as a form of a natural temple of worship. God did indeed place Adam in the Garden of Eden to literally take care of it. However, the full context indicates that Adam's caretaking also had a higher ordering. It was also meant to be an act of worship, worshipful obedience, in which he guarded, protected, and brought to flourishing the natural sanctuary where God placed him. Simply put, God took Adam and put him in the garden to worship and obey. What this means then is that Adam's job description from the beginning of creation was not to be a gardener, but a worshiper. The purpose of his existence was to glorify God. We might even say that gardening is what he was told to do, but worship is what he was created for. I know that was a lot of information, but I went through all that trouble because of this. If you walk away from Genesis chapter 2 with the idea that simply that God created me to be a gardener, I think you missed it, right? And that's good news for me because I don't like gardening, right? God is doing something here more significant than simply making Adam a gardener. He's giving him meaningful work so that, not that he might worship his work, but that in and through that work, he might worship the God who made him. Work was an avenue of worship as it was originally created. I think we often think of our work along the lines of a sacred and a secular divide. So there's a division between the pulpit and the pew, so to speak. That what I do as a full-time pastor in the ministry, full-time ministry, is sacred work. Whereas you, in your workaday world, your work is secular work. Right? We tend to divide work up into those two categories, sacred and secular. But I don't think God would have us to do that. Right? Your work can be meaningful. No matter how insignificant it might be to anyone in this world, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of God, if you do it as unto him, as an act of worship, your work is meaningful to him. And in and through your work, even if it's menial work, even if it's frustrating work, if you do it as unto the Lord with the joy of the Lord in your heart, you can glorify him through it and worship him Monday through Sunday, right? All the way through the week. You don't have to be like Snoopy, hating your work. Your work is meaningful to God. I recently saw a TEDx talk by a Christian leader and thinker. His name is Ryan Hartwig. And the name of his talk was "The Myth of Meaningful Work." And the big idea of his talk was this. He said, maybe we should spend less time trying to find meaningful work and instead spend more time trying to make work meaningful. You know, your job can be made meaningful no matter what it is if you do it as unto the Lord. Fifthly, I see here intimate companionship, verses 18 through 25. And we don't really have a lot of time to get into this morning. But we find in these verses that God, for the first time in the scriptures, says that something is not good. And the thing that he says that is not good is that Adam was alone. And God purposes to make for him a helper fit for him. And so the way he goes about this is interesting. First, he brings Adam into the garden and he starts parading the animals in front of him and allowing Adam to exercise his muscles as the ruler of the earth by naming the creatures that come before him. One by one, Adam names them, and as he's doing that, he begins to realize that there's not one single creature of all the creatures that God has made that is like him. There's no creature that is suited to be a companion for him. And so God causes Adam to go to sleep, into a deep sleep, and he takes from his side a rib. And out of that rib, he crafts a woman. And he brings the woman to Adam. And then we sort of have probably the first chuckle here in the Bible as Adam beholds her for the first time, and he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You can just see the how perfect Eve was for him, and how what a blessing it was for him. And this God is through this then using covenantal language and instituting the first marriage here. One man, one woman coming together as one flesh for one lifetime. It's the model for the family that God has given. And in our brokenness, we fall short of it to our own harm, but this is the ideal. This is the model, the way God created the home to be. So we see here intimate companionship. God gave Adam not only intimacy with himself, but intimacy with Eve. And lastly here, sixth, we see permissiveness. Permissiveness, verses 16 and 17. Let me just read those for you. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Permissiveness. God gave Adam and Eve a wide playing field. I'll never forget when my son moved up in age groups in soccer. He was on this really tiny field where you could almost score from half field. You know, just if you kicked it hard enough, it's just a tiny little field. And he stepped up to the next age group, and suddenly he's on a full adult field, like this big, huge football field, right? Size soccer field. And I was amazed because the ball almost never went out of bounds because the field was so big. There was never any throw-ins because they were suddenly given a field that fit them, their size. And they were able to keep the ball in bounds. And I really see that what God did in creating the world and creating the Garden of Eden is he gave them a big playing field to play on. Wide permissiveness. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Last year, or a couple years ago, I was invited over to someone's pool, and I jumped in that pool, took off my shirt, and jumped in, and was ready to have a good time. And next thing I knew, I popped my head up, and the first thing I hear is, "We don't jump in this pool." And that was just the beginning of all the prohibitions in this pool. I mean, I got wet that day, but I didn't have any fun, right? And I want you to see that when God created the world, he created it with a permissiveness, with a broad and wide playing field. Now, while God did make it with a wide permissiveness, we do read in verse 17 that there was one prohibition. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God only had one prohibition. And he warned Adam clearly of the consequences involved in breaking that prohibition. And we're obviously going to talk about that here in the coming weeks as we go into Genesis chapter 3. But for now, I just want you to see that out of all that God had made, there was one prohibition. Don't eat from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And that's it. That's my six observations. You could probably come up with more, but these were the six that stood out to me, and I hope that they made you homesick this morning. I hope it made you homesick for the paradise of God, because the good news is that even though Adam and Eve foolishly squandered this wonderful world that God had made, the paradise that they were placed in, the good news is that even though they squandered that, through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we can go home to paradise one day with him. This isn't just something we read about as in the past and it's gone and we'll never get it back. This is something we can read about and know that this reminds us of what is going to come and for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus himself, the second Adam, was also in a garden with a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. They were placed in that garden, and they were told to eat of every tree, and if they would have kept eating of every tree, they would eventually have come to the tree of life and lived forever. But before they could do that, they made the choice to disobey God and to sin, and they lost paradise. And we find that Jesus, the second Adam, was also in a garden with a choice. Not the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in that garden, Jesus, the second Adam, wrestled with a choice as well. The choice of whether or not to go, not to the tree of life, but to the tree of death for us. And what we find when we see Jesus, the second Adam, in that garden didn't have any of the advantages, any of the goodness that lay before Adam and Eve. But his garden was a garden of difficulty. And when we see Jesus there, we see that he succeeded in all the ways that Adam failed. He succeeded for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus chose to die for our sins on the cross. And Jesus faced the horrors of the cross so that he could bring us through his resurrection to the garden of God in the New Jerusalem one day. And that's why if you read the end of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you're going to see a glimpse of the future in heaven, and it's going to remind you of the Garden of Eden. There are echoes of Eden in Revelation chapter 22. Even the tree of life makes its reappearance there. And so as I said, I hope I made you homesick today for paradise, for true paradise. And if you're homesick for Eden, then let me just encourage you to trust in Christ. You're not going to find paradise by getting on a plane and flying anywhere in this wide world. Paradise is only to be found in a person. And that is Jesus Christ. What adventure. What intimacy. What beauty and abundance and provision. What fellowship. What permissive freedom awaits those who trust in Christ. I hope I've whet your appetite for that. Let's pray.